when you are acting in a fleshly manner, you're in disobedience, and your life is therefore falling into disrepair, probably depression to some degree. How long does it take you to seek the Lord for renewal? We know that a quick repentance is best. We know that if we're a believer, certainly one of any maturity, knows the scriptures, knows God, a quick repentance is best. We don't always follow what we know is best. Sometimes we can stubbornly go along in misery for quite a while, can't we? A week, a month, even longer periods can go by while we wallow in our pride and our guilt. And can I come back to God one more time? Whatever it is. But I would expect that none of you have refrained from crying out for restoration with God for as long as 18 years. Maybe even 8. The scriptures seem to indicate that a professing Christian who would wander away, you know, from the Lord completely for that length of time was never actually regenerated. And this is the case with Israel in our passage for this morning. The nation had become mostly, vastly unbelieving. Therefore, it was very slow to turn to the true God when experiencing the consequences of its sin. This trait only served to prolong the agony that the nation experienced. Hopefully, we can learn from the pain of the Jews that we'll see today and throughout this study, and resolve to keep short accounts with God, as the saying goes. Remember that last week we finished the first section of this book. In the first chapter, our memories were refreshed in regard to the initial victories in the promised land. But we have seen the growing disobedience of the Jews as they fail to fully drive out the Canaanites. And we have been given a summary of what will come, both in terms of Jewish activity and the purposes of God. This preview was not flattering to Israel. Now we're ready to enter into the heart of the book of Judges, and it is truly a heart of darkness in human affairs. This is the beginning of a long national nightmare. But we also see the heart of God here, and it is one of love and mercy. From chapter 3, verse 7 until the end of chapter 16, we will observe God acting in power on behalf of his people time and time and time again. So we have titled this long section, Deliverance. For as we will see, the emphasis here is not on the evil of men, as real, as present, as pervasive as that is. It's there to see, but that's not the emphasis. The stress is on the greatness of God to save in his time and in his way. Let's begin to get the meaning of our passage by considering verse 7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. This verse is largely a repetition of chapter 2, verse 11. The content is given again to set up the specific discipline that we're going to read about in verse 8. We do have a couple of new pieces of information, however. We read that the generation after Joshua forgot the Lord. In verses 12 and 13, they were said to have forsaken the Lord. Here they have forgotten that he ever existed. And by 12 and 13, I'm talking about chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 previously, they were said to have forsaken the Lord. Here, he's just not even part of their consciousness. What a terrible indictment on this people, that the one who had led them into this land, given it to them, set them up there, given them their territories and all of that, that he just basically no longer even came into their minds. They were just purely going about their own business. As they went about that business, God wasn't even reckoned with. Not a part of the picture. Well, as we said before, when God is not in your thoughts, other false objects of worship will be in your thoughts. We've already explained the Baals. But here a new deity is mentioned, Asheroth. That is not the same thing as Ashtaroth back in chapter 2, verse 13. That's kind of confusing. Asheroth, Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was the goddess of fertility that was the companion of Baal. This Asheroth, also Asherah, was the companion of Baal's father, El, which is another word for God as well. But El and Asheroth or Asherah, they were the couple even previous to Baal and Ashtaroth. Well, she was the goddess of the sea and was usually represented in the form of a wooden pillar or image. And this is something that keeps coming up in the idolatry of Israel, pillars and wooden images and so forth. So we see that the Jews were adopting all of the idols of the Canaanites. You know, they were just bringing them in one by one into their own pantheon. Well, verse 8 gives us the response of God to this terrible offense. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served him 8 years. This language of kindled anger and selling the Jews into the hands of the enemy, that was used in a general sense, again, back in chapter 2, verse 14. Again, these are righteous actions, considering this blatant breaking of the covenant that God had made with Israel. This is both apostasy, falling away from the true God, and treason by the Jews against their owner and ruler. Now, for the first time, we read of a specific enemy raised up by God to discipline his people. He's the seaman, as we will call him. Really don't want to just say that over, and you don't want to hear that over and over again. So he's the seaman. Cushan was probably his given name, though it might be a title like Pharaoh. But this guy had a nickname. That's what comes after the dash there. You know, sort of like Ivan the Terrible, okay? Cushan the, and what does that mean? That Rishathaim? That means doubly wicked. Doubly wicked. I mean, that gives you an idea, I believe, of what kind of man the Jews were dealing with here. The seaman was the king of Mesopotamia. That's literally the land between two rivers. You've probably studied that in history or geography. This refers to the upper part of the valley between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. You know, extremely important landmarks in the Middle East and in biblical history. King C did not subjugate the Jews because he was more powerful than they were. This was not an expression of his will to enlarge his territory. Probably most kings who have ever lived have wanted to enlarge their territory at the expense of other people. That's just human nature. But that's not why what we're reading about here took place. God gave the Jews into his hands. Apparently, without even requiring much of a fight. I mean, we don't read about that. We don't know exactly how this took place, but the Lord just allowed him to come in and take over. Although King C undoubtedly took all of the credit for conquering these renowned warriors who had come in and taken over Canaan, and no one had been able to stand before them and so forth. And here he knew better than the people of Jericho or Ai, or he came in and he knew how to deal with these people, and he conquered them, and he probably ordered songs to be composed about it in his own honor, and write this down, on this pillar over here about how great I am, and I took over these people. He was merely an instrument of God, totally clueless about it, took all the glory. But this was God saying, hey, it's almost like, you want these people? Take them. Well, the seaman's usefulness would be relatively brief. And in the end, that's true of all unbelieving instruments that God uses, right? Their time to strut upon the stage in their own arrogance is relatively brief, even if it's 40 years or however long it is. But this was very brief. Deliverance for the Jews comes in verses 9 through 11. When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Seman, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over him. At some point, apparently toward the very end of this eight-year period, the Jews cry out to the Lord. Oh, God, why have you let this happen? How did we come to this sorry pass? We aren't told how this petition became common across the land, but this discipline of God eventually reminds the people of his existence. Hey, here I am, the true God. Bad things happen when you disobey me. You really need to depend upon me. These things finally came home, and that's the purpose of loving discipline. Okay, you need to come back and remember who I am and so forth. And the Jews are humbled, and they rightly throw themselves upon God's mercy. Always the very best idea when you're not in a right relationship with him. Now, how much true repentance is involved here, it's kind of hard to say. We don't get a lot of information about that. But in some general way, the nation acknowledges that they've gone astray and seek the Lord. Certainly at least ask him to deliver them. And when his people cry out, God lifts that disciplinary hand. This was the reason why he had brought the discipline, was to provoke this response so that he could then act in mercy. He delivers the Jews by means of Othniel. Othniel, this is the first of the 12 judges that will appear in this book. So it's great in a book called Judges that we've arrived at a judge. Numero uno, Othniel. We've met Othniel before. Remember? Come on now. Remember him? He captured Debir in the first chapter and received Caleb's daughter as, the reward, the prize for that bold act of faith and courage. The fact that Othniel goes on to become the first judge tells us something significant. The Jews forgot God very quickly, didn't they? I mean, it's within, well within his lifetime that we go from conquering, victory, we're following the Lord, to Yahweh? Yeah, you know, my gosh, it rings a faint bell. That, oh, the true God, oh yeah. We don't know how old Othniel was at any given point, but he was old enough to attack a city when the Jews were still coming in to possess the land. I mean, you know, you're thinking 20s anyway. It's unlikely that more than 30 years passed before he was raised up to deliver Israel. The people of his own generation had known Joshua. They had known Caleb. They'd known the faithful men and women of that generation that we've read about. But they had forgotten God all the same. It's very sobering. This can happen quickly. We read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. Well, that's crucial. Man, do you need that if you are going to judge God's people, if you're going to lead them? You'd better have God's Spirit upon you. Only the Lord can give the powers and gifts that are needed for that kind of spiritual work. This is a good reminder, by the way, for us that the Holy Spirit was not taking a nice long break during the Old Testament era. Okay? I mean, we have a hard enough time, I think, sometimes really remembering the role of the Holy Spirit in our own day, in the church age and so forth. Kind of the, you know, the junior partner, you know, sometimes in our minds, though not in reality. But, you know, even less are we thinking about his work, you know, through the Old Testament period, and yet here we see him very much at work. His ministry was not exactly the same as after Pentecost, but it was not as different as we sometimes think. Not as different as we sometimes think. Wicked hearts still needed to be regenerated. You're only going to get that by the Holy Spirit. And people needed to be equipped for ministry. Well, you're only going to get that by the Holy Spirit as well. It is the Spirit of the Lord that enables the judges to do the mighty deeds that deliver Israel again and again. What is clear from this is that it is always actually God who is doing the delivering. Now, these men do not seek the empowering. They don't do something, recite the right words or say the right prayer or whatever, and look, Mom, I'm a judge. You know, the Holy Spirit, and I got him. You know, I brought him down upon myself, and here I go. That's not how it happened. The Spirit, you know, blows where he will. And he makes, you know, the call as far as where he will visit somebody in faith and in power to accomplish the purposes of God. And Othniel was the one chosen to do this. His ministry is presented to us in a very concise manner, shall we say. not going on and on about the things that Othniel did. He judged Israel. He provided spiritual guidance. And he led the Jewish military effort against the enemy. The judges were generally fighters. It's a good reminder to those who will be leaders of God's people to be, you know, people who are ready to fight the battles that need to be waged against the enemy. Whether somewhat gradually or in one decisive battle, Othniel defeats the Big C. Don't read about the campaign and so forth. But God is very gracious here. Despite the gross ignorance and rebellion of his people, he gives them rest from their enemies for how long? 40 years. 40 years. Our last section for today is verses 12 through 14. Now the sons of Israel, oh, again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel. And they possessed the city of the palm trees. I don't know how it hits you. This reads to me almost as if the death of Othniel, you know, served as a signal to the people that they could, you know, return wholeheartedly to the idol worship 40 years before. It's like, oh, did you hear? Othniel's dead. Oh, really? You know, I got to get this pillar back up, you know, in my backyard or something. It's just, you know, it's weird to read this and kind of think, well, what's really going on here in this nation? It's not as if, though, that they suddenly went from godly to perverted. We know that. It's not like the nation just, you know, suddenly switched that quickly. In reality, we don't read of any measures that were taken under Othniel against evil influences. I mean, he seems to be a basically godly man who gave good counsel, and the people seemed like, you know, had a better posture toward God and so forth. But well, we're going to pull down all the altars and, you know, cut down the pillars and get rid of all of this idolatrous stuff that's going on in the nation. You don't get the picture of that. We're going to cut off all our intimate ties with the pagans and really get back with the program that God gave us. Again, you don't see that. It's likely that the hearts of the people were never truly, you know, all that committed to the Lord, even during the judgeship of Othniel. Remember back in 2:17a, it says, "Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them." So even though there was a blessing often with a good man and perhaps a better general spiritual atmosphere and so forth, the people weren't really listening to what the Lord had to say through the judges. So probably what happened is that Othniel's death took the brakes away, you know, that God had put on the sin of the Jews. And he allowed their true nature to once again come out in full expression. So once again, God strengthens a pagan king to come against Israel. You see just such a picture of our own stubbornness or whatever in this, that God keeps doing this. We keep going through this cycle, and yet there never seems to be an ability to really break free of it. This time it's a guy named Eglon, the king of Moab. Moab was a territory to the east, around the Dead Sea. And this guy forms a coalition of Moabites, Ammonites, and Amalekites that routs Israel at the very place of their most memorable success, Jericho. That's the area that we're talking about, and that would be the entrance to the Promised Land from the east across the Jordan River. The city of the palm trees was an oasis that was near the ruins of old Jericho. Not a whole lot going on there after the, you know, walls all fell down and everything. From this position, Eglon controlled the lower Jordan River and all access from the east into the interior of Israel. And look at how long the bondage goes on this time. 18 years. Okay, 8. And then 40 years of rest, now 18 years. Israel is in a worse position than before. And remember, we read about that was the way it was going to go. Each time they went back to an even more evil behavior. and the consequences tended to be worse. The humiliation here would have been very intense when you think about who these people were. Now, here we have some old evils coming back to haunt the Jews, as so often they do, old sins. The Moabites and the Ammonites, they were descended from whom? Well, it fits in perfectly, you know, the hapless accommodator Lot. A person who, you know, hundreds of years before had done basically the same thing that the Israelites were doing right now. Abraham, remember, he had stayed away from the populous idolatrous centers such as Sodom and Gomorrah. He had stayed up in the hills and had separated himself from those evil goings on. What was Lot? This is a choice place. This is where you can really, you know, make a buck. And you read about him, you know, getting closer and closer. I mean, he's like, he's pitching his tent, and then he's right up against the walls, and then he's inside the city, and, you know, then his family's all, you know, Sodomite, and it's a terrible picture of compromise and so forth. You know, and then we wonder, well, you know, what happened? You know, why am I up here with my two daughters, you know, committing immorality, and my wife's a pillar of salt, and my city's destroyed, and, you know, how could that happen? You know, are you going to connect the dots there? So this is perfect. Now who's compromising? Now who's paying the consequences? It's the sons of Abraham, the one who had shown a different way, but they were not following their forefather in faith. And how bitter was this cup to be overrun by these perverted relatives from way back? You know, talk about, you know, the bad side of the family showing up, you know, to do you wrong and loving it. The Amalekites, remember, they were despised descendants of Esau. We know that the Edomites came from Esau, but you might not have remembered that the Amalekites also came from Esau, from his grandson, Amalek. So this is bad. This is humiliating. These nomads who lived to the south of Israel and to the east were only too happy to come and be used by God, let me tell you, to take over the Jews and take them down a peg or two. They had already tried to cause the Jews trouble in the wilderness, you might remember. And they'd been soundly defeated out there before the Jews came into the promised land. To be under the heel of these guys now, wow, great gnashing of teeth. Well, we will see how things turned out for Eglon and company next week. We must move on to harmonization and application. As we consider our passage in the light of the larger book, well, we see the typical cycle in a very compact space. Israel turns from God to do evil. They're oppressed by an enemy. The people eventually cry out for aid, and God delivers them by a specially empowered servant. And when he's gone, jump right back fully into evil once more. Othniel does not get a lot of print as a judge, but he gets as much as many other judges, believe it or not. The bulk of this book is given to the deeds of just six of the judges, and there were many more than that. We also see a couple of truths about God's sovereignty that will become common themes. The Big C and Eglon made their plans against Israel, and they executed them, right? You know, from their standpoint, hey, these guys seem right for the picking. Let's strategize, and let's do this, and let's get these alliances and everything. But it was God who strengthened them and paved the way for their successes. This is God moving, you know, kings and nations around on the chessboard of earth as he sees fit. And that's what he's always done, and he'll always continue to do that. the boundaries of peoples, and so they're all set by God, and he changes those for his own purposes. We're going to see him use several other pagan peoples before this book concludes. We need to remember that God is sovereign over the wicked people of this world as well as the saints. Completely in control. Nobody is in power today who has not been given that authority by God. And, you know, we might have questions. Why is that? And what's happening and what's being accomplished and how is this ultimately good and all that? And, you know, we're very limited, aren't we, compared to God? But he has put them there for a reason. And then on the other side, we have God's giving of his spirit to Othniel. This is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the book. There'll be six more references to the Holy Spirit coming upon various judges. God strengthens unbelievers to oppress his people. Yes, he does do that. But he also sovereignly raises up spiritual people to face them and to help his people win victories in the end. Yeah, guess who always wins in the end? Whole armies cannot withstand even one man upon whom the power of God rests. Finally, what encouragements can we find in these verses for our daily lives? Takeaway time. Two main applications for you. To add to what we've already seen as we've been going along. First, we see how critical it is to turn to God quickly when we are convicted of sin or we're experiencing the consequences of sin. Sometimes that's a hard one to discern. Just seeing, you know, what I'm going through, this is the consequences of my disobedience. Of course, it's important to depend on God all the time, whether our circumstances are disciplinary or not. But when our conscience is telling us that, you know, we are guilty before God, when our joy in the Lord, that close fellowship that's just been driven out, and it's more like the grieving of the Spirit within us, we need to plead for his mercy without delay. We're apt to try to quiet our consciences, kind of solve this upheaval in our soul by other means. We seek approval for what we're doing, you know, from family members or friends. You know, we're feeling convicted, but hey, you know, don't you think that this is really okay? You know, I think so. Okay, thanks for that really, you know, fleshly counsel, because, you know, that kind of helps me with my thought that I don't, you know, I'm not doing anything wrong and I don't really need to repent. That goes on. We put our trust in the coping mechanisms of the world. You know, the world feels guilt, knows it's doing wrong, despite all the, oh no, you're really great, and you're okay, and you're good, and don't worry about it, and all this stuff about God being unhappy with what you might be doing, don't pay any attention to that. That's just something that some kooks have come up with. And no, they know, though. Every man knows. I'm doing wrong, and I can't keep from doing wrong. And so they're trying to figure out how to deal with that. There's the rationalizations of psychology, which sadly have made great inroads into the church. The escape of drugs in various forms. Escaping into material things, into entertaining ourselves to death. Sometimes we simply just rely on our own dogged determination. I can get through this and still, you know, come up smelling like a rose, you know, even though I really sense that something's wrong here. that only compounds the problem. The conscience becomes hardened. I'm sure that the Jews tried out many sources of help when they were falling under the domination of the big C, you know, or Eglon in his turn. I'm sure that the collection of idols got a workout. Keep this, you know, from happening. You know, we're making sacrifices to you too. Beware of pride in this matter of turning to other things. God is able to humble, and if necessary, he's able to humiliate us. We need to train ourselves to immediately turn to God when we sense that we are living in the flesh. And the only relief for a burdened soul is in confession and crying out to the Lord. That's the only way you will ever get to where you want to be as far as peace and joy and satisfaction in life is through that humbling process. Let these psalms be foremost in your mind this week, as you might find yourself in times of distress. Psalm 54:4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Psalm 121:1-2. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? Well, it's not going to come from the mountains. It might be nice to look at. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 124:8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Go right to the only source that's going to be of any help to you. And then secondly, when we do cry out to the Lord, super important here, we can expect his quick and gracious response. How wonderful when the Lord grants us a repentant heart so that we can in turn experience his forgiveness and all of his abundant grace and mercies. The Lord will strengthen us to prevail over our spiritual enemies. There's not a bondage that you're in that God can't set you free from. He will keep his promises to cleanse us, to forgive us. He will give rest to our souls. Look at the peace that he brought to Israel. Again, it's a picture. 40 years of relief. One widespread turning to God under a godly man. 40 years of peace, of blessing. Now, how much greater is the comfort that follows repentance than the discipline that preceded it? He disciplines us, you know, for a relatively brief time that we might know constant blessings from that. Our God is so willing to give us good things if we will ask of him. Believing that he is good. You know Matthew 7:7-11, but I'll read it again. It's good to be reminded. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? If you say, Lord, in whatever form it needs to be, please, you know, give me bread, he's not going to give you a stone. God is not going to hand you a venomous snake when you're turning to Him for provision and depending on Him. He's going to give you what you need. As we saw from 2 Corinthians, He's going to say, "My grace is sufficient for you." And He might even actually take away a problem or do something obviously, material in your life to help you. It'll be whatever is good. Let's not forget how generous our God is when we ask Him. And how encouraging it is to know that we can depend on God to preserve us despite our bouts of fleshliness, which will take place. God will keep His promise of Philippians 1:6 to complete what He has begun in us. God had made a promise back in Genesis chapter 12 that all the nations of the world would be blessed through the descendants of Abraham. So could He allow the Jews to disintegrate completely, either spiritually or physically? Could He allow that to happen? No. That was not going to happen. For His own namesake, He was going to preserve this. For His plan of salvation, He was going to rescue. No. He would keep them separate and thriving as a nation despite their sin, so that one day the ultimate deliverer could be raised up from their midst. This is the reassuring side of a believer's struggle with sin. And just the fact that you really do have a struggle tells you something. Because unbelievers are not struggling like that. They're just giving in and enjoying their sin. We ought to be quick to confess. But God keeps working with His saints. He will not abandon us for any cause, for any reason. He's promised to preserve His church, just as He promised to preserve Israel. When necessary, He will bring individual and corporate revival when that is needed to keep His people strong and going and being a right testimony to Him. He'll bring what's necessary, revival, whatever, so that we might enjoy showers of blessing. So let's be full of petitions for mercy and grace this week. But let's also be full of praises for a God who is faithful to us, even when we are unfaithful to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we